Good morning, Capital Community Church, scattered among the nations. I'm speaking to you from my exile in United States in Southern California. Today at CCC, we begin a new six-week study in the book of 1 John. But let's begin with where we left off last week. Last week, we celebrated Easter. We recognize the historical event that a Jewish man named Jesus over 2,000 years ago was crucified, buried, and then rose again on the third day. The events of the last week of the life of Jesus before his crucifixion were anything but normal. The religious leaders, Roman soldiers, in fact, the whole city was in an uproar. Life was not normal. Even after the first reports came in that Jesus was alive, and that he had been seen by a number of his followers, his fearful believers were in lockdown in an upper room. Life was not normal. But as the days went by and his followers became convinced that their Jesus was alive, were they looking forward to things going back to normal? Back to traveling with Jesus, the miracle worker who miraculously can feed us, heal us, and certainly eventually free us from the Romans. Their Jesus, teacher and friend, was back with them. But would there be a new normal? In John chapter 10, we see the 10 disciples who were in the locked room that Jesus visited were convinced that he was truly and fully alive. They believed it was him. He was back. But Thomas, who was not there that night, could not believe. He was not fully convinced. Not that he doubted the trustworthiness of the others. I believe his doubts and his questions went deeper than just, did their friend and leader rise from the grave? He had seen Jesus raise others from the grave. Thomas's doubts went beyond the resurrection miracle to the question, so who was this Jesus? Even if he truly had risen. Was this just a spirit? Was this person they saw an angel? In fact, who really was this Jesus that they had spent the last 3 years with? What would be the implication if Jesus truly did die and rise again physically in human flesh? The statements that Jesus made about himself and his Father, that Jesus only did the work of the Father, that Jesus was one with the Father, that Jesus would be lifted up and die and then come back again. If this was truly Jesus in the flesh living again, then that changes everything. So when Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe, he was not making a statement of defiance. He was not even refusing to believe. In fact, he believed that someone could rise from the dead, for he had seen that already. But in his confusion and great disappointment at the death of Jesus, he could not find it within himself to believe, even on the testimony of his trusted friends. The hope that he had for who Jesus was and what Jesus would do had also died that day. The evidence of the testimony of his friends was not enough to raise his heart and hope from the dead. He did not think he could go back and believe in Jesus the way he used to. He did not see that he could go back to the old normal. And then Jesus came, and he looked at Thomas, and without condemnation invited Thomas to put his finger in the nail holes and to put his hand into his side. And Jesus freed Thomas from his disbelief and invited him to believe. Thomas did not return to his old normal when he believed and responded to Jesus' invitation. Thomas's belief now went far deeper than just that Jesus was alive. Thomas's answer to Jesus was an outburst of worship as he said, "My Lord and my God." This was far more than just acknowledging that Jesus, his friend and teacher, was now alive. This was not a rekindling of the hopes that he had as he followed Jesus and his disciples for 3 years. This was worship which belongs only to the true God. And Thomas believed that this Jesus standing before him in the flesh was truly God, and the only proper response was to worship him. And Jesus received Thomas's worship. We know of this Jesus, his birth, his life, his words, his death and resurrection, because it really happened. It was a real historical event. And we know that because it was witnessed and shared, first verbally and then written. Within 40 years after Jesus' resurrection, there were three written accounts of his life that we have today, the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We call those books the Gospels, the true written story of the God-man Jesus, with the purpose of sharing the message of the life of this Jesus and what he had accomplished through his life and his death and resurrection. All of mankind have failed to live according to the standard of the holy God and his glory. But Jesus, God the Son, from eternity past, put on humanity without losing his deity. And after living a perfect life, allowed himself to be crucified by man and to suffer the wrath of his Father as he died. Then he defeated death as he rose again as the living Son of God, who now can offer forgiveness to every woman and every man. This, then, is the message of the books we call the Gospels. They offer to us the good news of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God as his dearly beloved children. Some 15 to 20 years after the first three Gospels were written, the Apostle John wrote his account of the life of Jesus, which we call the Gospel of John. The Apostle was most likely living in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and overseeing a number of churches, probably centered in the city of Ephesus. Unlike the other Gospel accounts, which began with the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, or at his birth, or with his promise coming as seen in the Old Testament, John begins his account in John chapter 1 of the life and work of Jesus on earth with the statement of truth and wonder that in the very beginning was the Word who was with God and was God. So, having always existed, the Word of God took upon himself perfect humanness. We see that being worshiped in the passage in Philippians 2. And so the Son of God took perfect humanness, came to earth as a man. He was God incarnate, God the Son. He came to manifest God as the light of the world. He came into a world of evil darkness, which tried to extinguish this light of God as it rejected him and killed him. The world did the best they could, but the light of God overcame the darkness and now shines in brilliance today and will forevermore. We see the theme of the presence and work of God being represented as light in many places in Scripture. The Genesis 1 creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. We see the light of the presence of God represented in the pillar of fire, which led the Israelites through the wilderness. We see the removal of the light of God as a punishment in the Egyptian plague of total darkness. In Proverbs 3, we are invited to walk in the light of the Word of God. We see the light of God coming down as fire, consuming the sacrifice and the altar as Elijah prayed. We see that brilliant light and the glory of the announcement of the birth of Jesus. We see the light of God brilliantly shining in the face of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We read of Jesus' confession that he is the light of the world in John 8 and John 12. We see the other darkness at Calvary as God removes his light to magnify the darkness that is outside of his presence as he turned his back on Jesus, his son, as Jesus bore the sins of the world. In the book of Revelation, we see the burning light of God coming in judgment. And in Revelation chapter 2, we read that in the new heaven and the new earth that is coming, there will be no more darkness of night. There will be no need of the light of a lamp or a sun, because the Lord God will be the light. In his gospel, John records many signs which Jesus offered to illuminate the reality of who he was and what he was going to do. His many miraculous works, especially the healing of the blind man in John 9 and the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John 11. Jesus' comments to Pilate illuminated who he was, but Pilate was not looking for the light of truth. He feared being in the light. So he tried to throw a shroud of the doubt over the possibility of even knowing what truth is. John closes out his Easter account describing the confrontation that Thomas had with the truth and the light in that upper room 1 week after the resurrection. John records that Jesus responded to the worship of Thomas by receiving that worship and affirming the correct belief that Thomas now possessed. And Jesus goes on to state this truth: "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." After this recognition of Thomas's statement of belief and trust and worship, the author John states the concluding purpose of his gospel account in John chapter 20, verse 21. John writes, "And Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The Apostle John wrote his gospel account so that his readers, including us today, would be shown the truth of Jesus through his life and words, so that we could see the truth about ourselves, our disobedience, our sinful hearts, and confessing that we would put our trust in this Jesus Christ and the work he did through his death on the cross to offer us salvation from the wrath of God against our sins. And then this gospel invites us to a new relationship with this same Jesus. This historical Jesus, God come in the flesh, offers the light of salvation to those who put their trust in him and his work. This invitation to believe is the culmination of John's gospel. And this leaves every reader with the question, what will you do with this man, Jesus? As I mentioned in introduction, my job today is also to set the context of this new series we are beginning in the book of 1 John. So, you may be wondering how this can be an introduction to the book of 1 John when we have not even directly referred to it yet. Here we must recognize and submit to the basic rules of interpretation. We need to know the geographical and historical setting if we are to discover the intended meaning of the author. We have spent a brief time looking at the previous writing of the Apostle John and noted his purpose in writing his gospel story. Now we will move 5 to 15 years later in John's life. He is still living in Asia Minor around Ephesus. He is still overseeing a number of churches in that area. In a few more years, he will be exiled to the island of Patmos, where he will write the book of Revelation before his death. In John's letter, which we call 1 John, we see John again writing for some specific purposes in mind. Chapter 1, verse 4, he is writing these things so that their joy may be complete. Chapter 2, verse 1, he is writing these things so they may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 26, he is writing these things because there are those who are trying to deceive them. Chapter 5, verse 13, he is writing these things to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, that they may know that they have eternal life. John's gospel was written to unbelievers to give signs and evidences so the people might come to believe and put their trust in this Jesus Christ. John's letter is written to people who are already believers to give them the signs and the evidences so they can know that they know they have eternal life. John is working on a very practical level. The Christian can be assured of his salvation in that God has brought about fundamental changes that the Christian can see in her or his life. God the Father has given the believer a sure knowledge of who God is in the life of Jesus Christ. This is truth. God has given the believer a desire to pursue and obey the commandments of Christ. This is righteousness. God has given the believer a new relationship with Christ and with other believers. This is love. John is offering a test. The essence of a test is not to earn a grade, though that might be a side effect in a class. John is offering us a test, an assessment tool, by which we can come to discover the truth about our relationship with God. It could be that we are wrong, that we are living in a dangerous illusion, believing that we are the children of God, a term that John uses, when in reality we might be numbered among the children of the devil. In Matthew 7, Jesus lovingly offers these words of warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So John is not describing the proper attitudes and behaviors that one must have in order to become a child of God. He is describing the worshipful attitudes and behaviors that are promised and available to the believer, the one who through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ has confessed their sins, repented, and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone. He is addressing true believers who are being led astray by false teachers, presenting lies as though they were true, claiming to be teaching even in the name of God. Some of the believers in the churches were confused regarding who Jesus really was. They believed a false doctrine, a false teaching concerning Jesus Christ. Some of the believers were claiming they did not sin anymore. Many of the believers were not acting in a loving manner toward each other. Many were living the Christian life without enjoying the love of God. And because of all of these false beliefs, all these errors in doctrine, the church was not living in the love and joy that God promises his children. When John wrote this letter, Christianity had been spreading throughout the Roman Empire for nearly 60 years. In that time, many beliefs had become distorted and were being propagated by false teachers. Some people began to blend the thought and teaching of pagan religions with those of Christianity. In the first century culture of Rome and Greece, there existed many mystery religions. This category of group were very secretive, and one had to be initiated into the group, whereupon they could begin to learn the secret knowledge of the group. As time went on, they could become even more enlightened and achieve more honor and power in that group. At the end of the first century and then on into the second and third century, there arose a group of beliefs that infiltrated the church. This became known as the Gnostic heresy. Gnosticism was structured with a hierarchy of beliefs which only the truly enlightened could understand and know. The common people could not hope to understand the deeper truth. Gnosticism saw matter, the physical world, as evil. Only the spirit world was good, but it was trapped in the evil flesh. This belief resulted in the teaching that Jesus Christ could not be God in the flesh. For the flesh, which consisted of matter, is intrinsically evil. Their teaching would describe Jesus Christ as not fully human, but only a manifestation of spirit. Others taught that a normal man named Jesus received a Christ spirit, probably at his baptism, and then he lived as an enlightened man with the Christ spirit in him. Until this man Jesus went to the cross, where the perfect Christ spirit could not be associated with the evil of death, and so left this man Jesus. Sadly, there are elements of this teaching still present today. Some would say that the name Jesus describes a normal human, and the Christ came upon this man, so then he became Jesus Christ. Just down the street from me, there is a meeting place where you can come and learn the teaching of the inner Christ, with the historical man called Jesus being one of the best examples of one who relied on the inner Christ within. This has much in common with many Eastern beliefs and religions. But sadly, even within the general Christian church, there can be teaching that Jesus was just a man and that the Christ Spirit came to live within him at his baptism. Of course, the implication of this teaching is that you and I also need to have this Christ within, as though this Christ is not the historical Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh, who lived physically and died on the cross and rose again the third day to provide actual atonement for all who believe in the forgiveness of sins. The truth of the real Jesus Christ is not in a secret, hidden knowledge only for the enlightened, but it is for all people in the world through the accurate study of God's written word, which tells of God's word incarnate and the work he accomplished. And we are reminded in this truth through the ongoing work of God's Holy Spirit. Another consequence of a Gnostic influence was the belief that since matter was intrinsically evil in itself and only spirit was good, whatever you did in the flesh did not matter for anything. Only the spirit world was important. So what happened in the world of matter in the flesh would not be in the category of sin. So if one were enlightened in the spirit, then they were not sinning, no matter what happened in their flesh. Thus, they could claim that they were without sin. John will sternly address this issue in his book. Another consequence of this Gnostic influence was that these enlightened Christians would share what they learned from the Spirit within. So the practical question was, how can we discern what kind of Spirit that person is listening to and learning from? And John offers the very effective assessment tool by discerning what that Spirit says about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Another practical theme which John addresses was the lack of love among the people of the churches. There had been division in the churches over the issues we have mentioned. While the teaching of the others have to be assessed and compared to the scripture of truth, John reminds them of the truth that the loudest testimony of the church to the watching world would be the practical love they saw between believers. And it appears that even those who held to the correct doctrine and beliefs were confronting the others, which was necessary, but they were confronting them without love. This, John said, was disobedience to God, which meant that they themselves were not living in the love of God. And what a great statement of hope that the lack of love between the believers was to be remedied by having them focus on the love that God had for each of them. And so we are introduced to the book of 1 John, where we are invited to walk in the light. And it will be in this light of God that we are invited to evaluate our understanding of who Jesus is, evaluate our response to our sinning, evaluate our love for other believers. And it will be that as we respond to what we see in the light of God, that we can experience the loving, worshipful response to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can experience the forgiveness and cleansing by the Lord Jesus Christ after we have sinned, and the growing freedom from continuing in sin. And in the light of God, we can experience the growing realization of the depth of the love of Jesus Christ for us, and out of that, be able to overflow his love on all our brothers and sisters. Or, as John states in his opening sentences, we write this to make our shared experience of joy complete. May our hearts and minds be open to what the Word of God will be teaching us in these coming weeks. May we as a church respond to this invitation and fully enter into this joy together. Let us pray. Our Father, it is our desire that we know your word. Lord, it is our desire that we read and we study and we come to understand the truth that you are saying. It is our desire that we heed warnings. It is our desire that we receive encouragements. It is our desire that we grow in an understanding of the depth of the love that you have for each one of us as believers. And then may we overflow that love to each other so our shared joy can be complete. We pray this in the name and in the work of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. Amen.